Tonight, we're going to read from Colossians. And chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 18. Last time we got up to verse 17. I stopped there because the next section is a big one. And we are starting it now. I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 1 of chapter 4. But with the time we have available tonight and the subject matter we need to think about, we'll only get through verses 18 and 19. So let's read it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, having read, let's just pray and consider these scriptures. Lord Jesus, we just pray for help as we turn to these scriptures and just ask for wisdom and insight in bringing the message of these scriptures home for us today. We just commit our time into your hands, ask for your blessing, ask for the power and help of the Holy Spirit as we just consider these words together. Amen. Well, previously we considered Colossians chapter 3, verses the early verses of Colossians chapter 3 from verse 1 to 17. A couple of points just to remind ourselves about which we considered. In verse 11, we were told that distinctions were removed. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And what we reminded ourselves as we looked at that and the parallel passage in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, which also adds that there is neither male or female, that this is related to matters of salvation. The word, if you're studying it, often used is soteriology, matters of salvation. So all the distinctions are removed. There's nothing for in terms of where we come from, who we are, whether we're male or female, slave or free, any of these things. Nothing is a hindrance to being saved. And we just thought also about verse 17 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ, verse 16. The word dwell is an old-fashioned word. We don't use it so often today, but I think even as we hear it, we get the sense of permanence about it. We want the word of Christ, the word of God, to dwell in us. We want it to really take a home in us. And as we look at this next passage, we want the word of Christ to dwell in us. We want to be guided and subject to what it says. So let's move on to this passage. Now, I need to make a few general comments before we start. One is that there's the old Pilate's joke, which I like a lot, because I'm somebody who feels it's somewhat akin to madness, even though I do it from time to time, to strap yourself in a metal tube 5 miles above the earth, supported only by burning rocket fuel. And the old Pilate's joke goes like this. A good landing is where you get to walk away, and a great landing is where you get to use the plane again. So here, if I can apply that thought to this, a good ministry on this verses is where you can walk out of the door at the end. And a great ministry is when you get asked back, I think. But as I put the rota together, I think the second one is guaranteed, but I still need to plan a successful exit here tonight just in case. Now, you might remember that I also ministered on the parallel passage in the past in Ephesians. And actually, it was quite some time ago. I think it was probably 4 to 5 years ago. And the verse, particularly, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And you may remember, I certainly do, that for a week before I spoke on that passage, I thought I would put this verse into practice. It's terrible, isn't it? Just for the week. And you will remember what I said. It was awful. It was awful. A whole week, husbands, of having to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. What a challenge. And it was. It really was. This time I didn't do that for a good reason. Although it's an interesting exercise, you can't keep preparing for talks just by putting it all into practice a week ahead. So you can ask Naomi at the end of the time here whether there's been any improvement since I last spoke those 5 years ago on that passage. Have I learned anything from it? And some more general observations before we go into the verses. There are in Scripture, and I've been reading recently, a helpful book written by somebody called William Gouge, and here it is, called Building a Godly Home, A Holy Vision for Family Life. He lived in the 1500s and 1600s, though thankfully this book has been edited and updated to make it comprehensible. He initially starts talking, when he talks about family duties, he talks about general duties, which all Christians have towards each other, and he says there's a general mutual duty pertaining to all Christians to submit themselves to one another. And we have examples in the scripture such as serve one another in the fear of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Galatians 5, verse 13, through love serve one another, a similar thought. And then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So we have this general mutual duty, as William Gouge describes it. And we should seek to commit to that and to live our lives by that. And in submitting to one another, we're not saying that in one sense that we're worse than the other person or the other person's better than us. But it's a mutual encouragement to do so. Serve one another in the fear of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus himself, again, I think we might have thought about this the last time when I looked at Ephesians those years ago. He gave us an example too. O my Father, he said, he prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A couple of more verses just to illustrate the point. He said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Read in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. He didn't view equality of God as robbery or something to be grasped at. And we also read in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 this verse that is perhaps difficult to understand but true. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. So here we see that submission is not a question in that sense of equality, for Jesus was equal with God, but without it there's no salvation. The Lord Jesus willingly submitted himself in this world, and the scripture, multiple scriptures are clear about this. And if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't be saved. And those are general principles. What we read in this passage is the particular. And we read about specific relationships. We read firstly about wives and husbands. Verse 18, verse 19, we read about husbands and wives. Verse 20, children and parents. Verse 21, fathers and children. Not quite the same mirror image. And when we come on to talk about that in another talk, we'll think why. Bondservants and masters in verses 22 to 25, and then masters to bondservants in chapter 4 and verse 1, and their particular responsibilities outlined for each type of relationship. But, and again, some more general comments before we begin to look at this, and it's important particularly as we look at scriptures which sometimes do cause or give rise to controversy. We need to think about first principles. How do we understand the scripture? And while we can often, in today's culture, countenance the idea of submission, so for example at work, there's virtually no workplace that I've come across which doesn't recognise in some way the existence of a hierarchy and the existence of submission in that hierarchy at the appropriate level. But you can always step out of that, can't you? You can always go home at night and, whilst there may be bosses who really test that ability to step out of that relationship in the evening or at weekends, in general, there's a recognition of it, but you can step out of it. And I think our natural reaction is to revolt against the idea of a permanent state of affairs of submission, especially, as we read here, one based on gender and marital relationship. So when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, the modern reader might say, really? Does it say that? Did he mean that? Was it because that was then and this is now? And we need to think about some principles of understanding Scripture. First of all, we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. That's the claim Scripture makes about itself, and as Paul writes to Timothy, he makes that claim. And then we also read Peter wrote about Paul in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 to 16. Remember, he wrote this about Paul. This is the Paul that publicly embarrassed him and rebuked him. Peter wrote, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. What Paul is saying here is that Peter's written to the people, Peter, that people that, what Peter is saying here is that Paul has written to the same people that he's written to, and he's also written lots of other epistles, and in them he writes in the wisdom that he's been given, and there are things in there which are hard to understand, difficult to take on board, things that may be challenging. And then Peter continues and he says, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You see, even at this point, sometimes you read in the history of the formation of the Christian canon and of the Bible, those who would wish to interpret history in this way say, oh, it took a very long time for, you know, for the Bible to be formed together, and it wasn't for 300 years and all this kind of thing. What we find, actually, is very immediately, as the apostles were teaching, their words were considered, insofar as they taught authoritatively as apostles, their word were considered as the same level of Scripture. And Peter writes this and says this about Paul. And he says people twist their words, people things that are hard to understand, as they do the rest of the Scripture. So Paul's writing Scripture and so is the rest. So when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's making a high claim about his own writings. He's making a high claim about all of the apostles' writings. But that is being set forward. That is how the Bible, what the claim the Bible makes about itself. So another objection might be raised. So for example, when Paul said to Timothy, bring my cloak, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 13, but you don't spend all your days running around looking for Paul's cloak, do you? So, no, we don't. And then people may say, look, there are obviously things written in the Bible which are time-bound and obviously not for now. And if that, in Timothy, where Paul asked for his cloak, is time-bound, why not this, which was written to the Colossians? So how do we unravel this all? Well, I think we can ask ourselves, firstly, the instructions we see in Scripture, is it something which is actually impossible for me to fulfil? And I think there's very few of these. There are some instructions that are explicitly time-bound, are targeted to somebody by virtue of their context, which I've highlighted just earlier. Paul writes to Timothy and says, bring me my cloak. Can we fulfil that today? No. Paul says to Timothy, come to me by winter. Do we all pack our bags and try to get to Paul by winter AD 60 or whenever it was? No, we can't do that. He says, bring the parchments. Do we go on a big search for Paul's parchments? No. But we can learn lessons from even from those things which Paul said. I remember reading of somebody who was defending the truth of Scripture and the veracity and the helpfulness of Scripture in every detail, who, when challenged about this verse where Paul said, bring the parchments, he said, somebody said to this person, this is not even, you know, it's not relevant to us. He said, it's relevant to me. He said, that's why I kept my library of books, which taught me all that I know and of the Scripture. So even these things which are things that we can't fulfill today are relevant and helpful and instructive. When Paul says directly to Timothy, and it is direct to Timothy, exhort younger women as sisters with all purity, is it impossible for me to fulfil? No, that's definitely possible. That's addressed to me, even though it was written to Timothy. And as Yannick referred to last week when he was speaking, the content of the letter can give a clue in reference to Ecclesiastes, the key was at the door. And with Corinthians, we might say the key is at the door too. So this is in Corinthians, which also contains instructions which are sometimes claimed to be cultural and not relevant. At the beginning of Corinthians, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." This letter wasn't just to the Corinthians. It was all in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. That's Corinthians. It had similar instructions to those that we're going to read tonight. Colossians, the key is at the end of this letter, actually. And at the end of this letter, we'll come on to it another time, it says this letter is to be read to the Laodiceans. So the letter to the Colossians was not just for the Colossians, it was for the Laodiceans. And there was a letter doing the rounds. There's a bit of debate as to which letter it was, which was at that point in Laodicea, reached Laodicea, and Paul told them to make sure that that one got read out to them. So letters were on a circuit, and they weren't just in that sense, although some things, again, if we read in Corinth, are directed to the Corinthians because of their behaviour, yet they still apply. The principles outlined still apply. Peter wrote the same things to the Jewish Christians of the dispersion. In 2 Peter 3, verse 1, we see him writing about the relationship between husbands and wives, entirely consistent with what Paul is writing here. So we conclude that this was taught throughout the church, irrespective of background, irrespective of geography or culture. And then finally, before we consider this verse and the following verse, people may say, okay, right, I understand, I agree with that. It was applied to all the churches then. But this is 2015, man. Is it still relevant to us? So this we can look to scripture for evidence to see if it was intended to be kept throughout history, you know, throughout the point that the revelation was given in the Bible through to the end times. And we can look to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So in Revelation, that was a book that was given right at the end. So you might say all the apostles were dying off. John perhaps was the only one left. And the blessing was to those who read and hear the words and keep them, because the end was coming. The time is near. And at the end of Revelation, the angel says to John, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And in some ways, in a wider sense, I think people try to seal the words of the scripture so that they can't be read or can't be understood, to keep the teaching out of sight. But no, the time is still at hand. These things still apply. And lastly, on this point, in 2 Timothy 3, read of the last days, the time post the apostolic age when error would begin to come in, even it started in the apostles' time. And it says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So how does the old apostle encourage the younger? Does he tell him to work it all out culturally in his day when he gets older? Does he tell him to decide which bits are still relevant? No, he says to him and commends him in 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life," and so on. Carefully followed it. And then later in that same chapter, verses 14 to 15, he says, "But you," in other words, "but Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So is there any thought here that the Scriptures are insufficient as time passes on, as culture has changed? No, not at all. Lastly, a thought in 2 Timothy 2, just earlier in that letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a passing on of what has been delivered. Not changing, but passing on. Commit these to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. So there's that thought of passing on what is true. Not changing what is true, but passing it on. And Paul tells Timothy to do so. So let's take these relationships in turn. And tonight, in the very short time that we have, we'll cover verses 18 and 19. Now, I'm struck, first of all, by the fact that these instructions are very brief. If we look at a parallel, comparable passage in Ephesians, much more instruction is given and reason. But here, really, we get the emphasis on the actual relationship between the husband and wife and the instruction, and no great explanation beyond that is given. But thankfully, we do have the full revelation of Scripture, in the same way that the churches then passed their letters amongst each other to get the full wide understanding of the Scripture. Well, we have it all here, which is great. So we can also appeal to Ephesians and find out why some of these instructions are given. So we come to this verse, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So in Ephesians, the primary reason is given, not here, but in Ephesians, that the husband-wife relationship as lived out by Christians is meant to show a deeper truth, which is explained in Ephesians 5, verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So in marriage, we're asked to play parts on this kind of stage, like it's a real-life production whereby our lives are meant to reflect something and paint a picture to others of a spiritual reality, and we're asked to play these parts well. So the relationship a wife has to her husband should aim to reflect the right relationship and attitude that the church should have towards Christ. And that is this word in verse 18 of submission. Now remember, I said at the start, this isn't a dirty word. This is something that the Lord Jesus himself gave dignity to. You might say this attitude of submission. And Christ also gives responsibilities and commissions. We're not in that sense tracked on a minute-by-minute basis. The Lord told a parable in Luke about how a master gave his servants and told them to occupy till he comes, and he sent them away. So a Christian husband, similarly, should have confidence in his wife and allow her to prosper and flourish. This is not about a power and control mechanism. And equally, the husband shouldn't abdicate his responsibilities to take the lead spiritually. Husbands often have to spend time and energy in work and career and have a propensity perhaps to leave much of the spiritual responsibilities to the wives. And Yannick and I were at an event, it was Premier Christian Radio's 20th birthday celebration, and the head of Premier Christian Radio mentioned that one of their focuses over the next 5 years would be to build up and get men in that sense back into the church, back contributing to the church, because there's a big lack, and husbands have to take up their responsibilities in this way. But this way of living as a wife, properly lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit, is meant to be a testimony. And people might not like it, and they might not buy into it, and they will often twist what the Bible says and how we live and misrepresent it. I often think back to the example of a few years ago when a well-known church up in Sevenoaks held a marriage course, taught perfectly reasonable, non-extreme views from the Scripture about how to live together as man and wife, and somebody got wind of it, and the Daily Mail, normally the bastion of British conservatism, decided to come out on the other side and splash the pictures of the vicar and the curate of this church on the front pages and try to whip up this dreadful storm of outrage, which turned out to be wind and fury over nothing, really. And these things might happen. You know, people view what the Scripture has to say on these topics in that way. But when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the words of the Lord, where he turned to the Jews who were accusing him, saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody could convict the Lord of sin. People might not have liked what he said. And I'm not saying that nobody can convict us of sin in our marriages, but if we live according to the principles of Scripture, people might not like it. But how can you argue against a happy, Holy Spirit-inspired, Christ-dwelled, God-leading marriage? Who can argue against that? You know, the evidence and the testimony is there, and that's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be a testimony in our marriages to that. The Bible also says the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's not even just our earthly testimony, it's a spiritual testimony too. And it's worth, I do want to get through verse 19, so I'm going to beg 5 minutes of indulgence, but it's worth just saying at the end of verse 18, it does say, as is fitting in the Lord. And I would say this shows that absolute power is not given. It can be read that it's a fitting thing to do, to act in this way, to act submissively, and that is the force of the verse, in the Lord. Many of our blessings are in him. But there's a double edge to this, as is fitting. So as a husband, am I behaving in a way that would make my wife's submission, if she would follow it through, to be not fitting? What decisions am I as a husband making for the family? Are they fitting? What decisions are we making for our relationship? Are they fitting? So there's not absolute power here, and it's a reminder to husbands too that in every way that we behave, it should be fitting. And this brings us on to verse 19, which says, husbands, love your wives. That's easy, right? Isn't it? You met, remember the days? You had a whirlwind romance. She was the woman of your dreams. Beautiful, talent. You were proud to be seen with her. The only reservation you had, and this is the reservation that every man has about his wife-to-be, is what is wrong with her to want to be with somebody like me? Apart from that, she's perfect. So it's easy. You marry, you settle down, music's playing out of the trees. What can possibly go wrong? And at this point, I have to also say that unless you're a marriage counsellor, the Christian who teaches on the subject of marriage has a pretty limited range of experience, so I can only speak about mine. And I'm very conscious that whatever I might say about a husband's relationship with a wife might seem to be a little bit of uncomfortable oversharing window into my own soul. So please bear in mind that any comments I might make about a husband who learns about his wife, more importantly about himself, let's just say, from the first time, just picking something out of the air, out of nothing, from the first time they put a wallpaper together, for example, that would be an incident which would bear no resemblance to people living or dead. It would be purely coincidental. Anyway, back to the serious point in hand. The Holy Spirit raises here a serious point. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. That's something different to what was written in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit raises bitterness of soul, sadly, because I think it's the husband's, and more generally the man's, little secret. Bitterness is a deeply held, deep-seated, malevolent disposition towards another person which arises from unresolved grievances, whether real or imagined, and bitterness is deadly. Hebrews 12 verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And right back to the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, that beautiful garden, God made everything and it was good. Well, I don't think we often stop to think about how good it was. The Bible tells us that this world that we live in is a fallen world, and that even the creation itself groans as a result of sin. And to us, who have known nothing different, this world can at times look sensational, can't it? It looks beautiful. So can we imagine what good really meant before sin came in, when God looked at the world and said it was good? But there was one thing that was not good about creation. And what was that? God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So God made Eve for Adam, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now when it came to the point that they sinned, Adam called, calculating, and the scripture says explicitly that in this matter Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam did what he did by choice, knowing that he was wrong. He turned on Eve, and more importantly, he turned on God about the one thing that he'd been missing, and said that of that great gift that God had given him, the woman that you gave me. You can hear the accusation in his voice. Husbands, men, have a propensity, doesn't mean we all do it all of the time, but there's a propensity there which the Holy Spirit brings out here. And we have to accept this. We have a propensity to bitterness. And none is excluded, I do not think, from this. Men have got the ability to harden their hearts and protect themselves. It eventually comes at a cost to others and to themselves. So, a word to husbands. Remember, as Proverbs verse 5, verse 18 says, the wife of your youth. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Remember the wife you prayed for before you even knew who she would be. Remember the sacrifices she's made for you. And when times get tough, don't withdraw. Don't beat her down with hardness of heart. Don't be bitter. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Leave us with this thought. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So with these thoughts on the relationships and responsibilities of husbands and wives, we'll pause and pick up the following responsibilities next time. Shall we just pray? Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have confidence in it, that it was given by you to us, and that it speaks to us even today. So we just ask for help in taking these things and living them out in our lives. So we just pray for this. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands and the week ahead. Ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.